William Carey was a missionary in India among a people given to much idolatry. It was said that Carey being in India was absurd. And so much more that his ministry not only survived, but it thrived for more than 40 years. He was a man that asked much of God and expected great things from God. And he attempted nothing less. He was called the man that would not give up. He said, "I have God, and his word is sure. And though the superstition of the heathen were a million times worse than they are, if I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my hope, fixed on that sure word, would rise superior to all obstructions, hindrances. I shall come out of all trials as gold purified by fire." William Carey was known as a man of perseverance. Jude concludes his letter with a doxology, praising God for perseverance. Doxology comes from two Greek words, doxa meaning praise and logos meaning word. Hence, praise word or word of praise, which the scripture is saturated with. Many apostles end in a doxology. In the book of Psalms, called the Songbook of the Redeemed, each of the five book divisions end with a doxology, including the entire 150th Psalm, climaxing in a doxology for who God is and his glorious work. Jude began his brief letter intending to celebrate the glorious gospel, but he switched gears to another aspect of the gospel, that of contending for and guarding the gospel. We are both to celebrate the gospel and contend for the gospel as well. And much of Jude's letter may seem polemic, like a dark cloud of discouragement in warning about false teachers. But love warns and does not stay silent. It cannot. Loving doctors cannot keep silent when patients have a life-threatening disease. Not warning of false teachers and their false teachings for the sake of not being looked at as judgmental and being called intolerant, racist, homophobe, and all the other phobes is not loving either. The world's demands are not Scripture's commands. Few doctrines are more precious and comforting than the doctrine of eternal security and the perseverance of the saints. William Carey was such a man, but perseverance is also for you and I. Charles Spurgeon said, "If there is one doctrine I have preached more than any other, it is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints even to the end." Follow as I read Jude, starting at verse 3. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Go down to verse 20, please. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." And today's sermon is titled, "Eternal God, Eternal Security." And I have two points, which I pray to encourage your hearts. Point number one, secure in God's power to persevere, in verse 24a. And point number two, secure in God's promise to persevere, in verse 24b. And despite the false teachers that crept into the church and his warning of them, Jude closes his letter in a doxology, a praise to God, bidding his readers to set their gaze upon their glorious salvation that preserves them for all eternity. He said in verses 17 through 19 to remember, in verse 21 to remain. And now here in verse 24 and 25, he shows how remembering and remaining are components of eternal security, the preservation of the saints to the end. And perseverance first is the assurance of salvation that I know I'm God's athlete competing according to his rules. And secondly, that I will continue the race and I will cross the finish line. Matthew 10:22 reads, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Paul himself said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Who's the all? You are. But to all those who love his appearing. That's you. That's us, saints. We too are going to cross the finish line. Point number one, secure in God's power to persevere. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep him from stumbling. God's preservation is seen. And the word now, where he says now to him, now is a conjunction that connects everything Jude previously said to what he's writing about now. His concern, his intention predominantly about warning about false teachers. Now his tone is one aimed, directed, and pinpointed toward him who is able to preserve us. Who is the him? Verse 25 unequivocally tells us it's the only God. To him, our triune God, who is able, the Holy Spirit, to the only God, the Father, through Jesus Christ the Son. He's able because he's omnipotent. God is mighty to guard and to keep. Verse 25 calls him the only God, and that he has both the ability to save and the power to save. The ability and the power. In Daniel chapter 6, King Darius had the ability to save Daniel from the lion's den, but not the power because he had to submit to the law. The lions had the power to rip Daniel to shreds and make him lunch, but not the ability because God sent an angel to shut their mouths from harming him. The ability to secure lays with God and not man. How do I know I won't be deceived by false teaching and fall away? Well, Jude replies, because God is able, you don't have to live in anxiety. We are as able to keep ourselves from stumbling as we are to save ourselves from sin. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. He's able to keep us from stumbling or falling away into false teaching. Jude instructs us to keep ourselves in the love of God in verse 21, which is sanctification. But we love him because he is able. He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And Jude displays how God was able to preserve his own life, even in verse 1, where it simply says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Christ took Jude, the author of this letter, and half-brother of Jesus, who had a stony, disbelieving heart, and made him a slave and spiritual brother to Christ. Our triune God is able to call, love, and keep the elect for Christ. God is able to empower his church to contend for the faith of Christianity by the very gospel they celebrate. God preserved his obedient children from being swallowed up in the earth by Korah's rebellion in verse 11. He's able to preserve true teachers from false ones, holy angels from rebellious ones. His sovereign power even rules over Satan. Satan had to ask permission to attack Job. He couldn't just say, this is what I've decided to do today. He had to get God's permission to attack Job. He's able to bring down the divine verdict over the eternal destinies of false teachers and all demonic forces. He is preserving the saints reading this letter from being duped by the false teachers. Now you and I are reading this same letter they did, and our omnipotent God is able to preserve you because you serve a God who is able. Do you know that? Amen? Circle back to verse 4 for a minute in Jude. It says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And then jump down to verse 12. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. He uses nature to point out the reality of false teachers. But understand, when false teachers creep in unaware like hidden reefs without warning and try to shipwreck your faith, he notices and he is able to strengthen you and to make grace abound to you to keep you from crashing. Understand, when false teachers promise temporal earthly blessings like hollow clouds without rain, he's able to keep your eyes fixed on him who is able to bless higher and mightier with heavenly, eternal, imperishable blessings. When they come in like harvestless, dead trees without fruit, tempting you to abandon the truth of Scripture, James 2:18 says, he is able to help those who are being tempted and to keep you stable in the truth. When they rush in like harsh waves without life, spewing false doctrinal vomit, remember, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, Hebrews 7:25, and to keep you holding on to and believing the truth. When men and women streak before your eyes like hopeless stars without discretion and try to draw your gaze from Christ unto themselves, 2 Timothy 1:12, do you know in whom you have believed? Are you unashamed and convinced that he is able to guard you until that day what he's entrusted to you so that you do not stumble? When exiled to Babylon, the three Hebrew boys were about to be thrown into a fiery furnace for refusing to bow to an idolatrous statue. But listen to their response in Daniel 3:17. Our God is able to deliver us. But if not, we will not bow or serve your gods or worship your image. That's resolve. And God did save them. But God didn't have to save them. Whatever the issue you face, be it gloom or glory, God is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think according to the power that works in us, Ephesians 3:20. And so Jude's painting a picture as if you were a horse and the Lord was your rider. Christ is the rider on your back. He holds the reins of your life in the palms of his nail-pierced hands. He alone guides your life by his Holy Spirit to keep you from falling into the ditch of apostasy and false teaching and staying there. He lifts you up and rides you all the way to the celestial city of heaven to be with him. How does he keep you from falling? Well, there are five ways. Recall in verse 20. By his word, being brought up in you when you were about to sin or staying in sin. One saint among us, even this morning, thought he was going to die while doing drugs and remembered it would be far worse to have never known the truth than to die in sin, having known the truth, and go to hell. And that man has repented and is here today. Praise God. By his Spirit and providence, when you're powerless, the Spirit pumps strength into you. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. 1 Corinthians 12:9. Samson sinned, causing him to become sightless, powerless, and made a slave to grind at the mill until God's Spirit empowered him and he crushed all his enemies. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. And we await the return of Christ, which is our precious hope, Titus 2:13. And by his church, Luke 22:31 to 32, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter would fall, but he would turn again because Christ would ride him back to his mission. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing." This implies we have to be with one another to do the one another's in the scriptures. When God sends that particular person to speak with you, that you trust in, to minister to you at just the right time, the call comes, the text comes, the email, the knock at the door, at just the moment you need strengthening. And you might be the one God uses to strengthen others. We're like logs in the fire. We need to be in fellowship with one another to burn brightly. You can't put the log outside of the bonfire. It extinguishes. You put it back in, it lights up. This is why each saint needs church fellowship. There's no Lone Ranger Christians here. Even Jesus was surrounded by 12. We need to be strengthened. And we're strengthened also by his angels. Hebrews 1:14 reminds us that there are ministering angels sent to serve those who inherit salvation. Listen to this. Luke 22:43, in Gethsemane, as Jesus prayed, it says, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." Hebrews 13:2, we entertain angels unaware, and I have to believe they strengthen us at times when we're unaware. He keeps us for his glory by these things. But don't believers still fall into sin? Yes, temporarily. Mark 14:29, Peter proclaimed, "Even if others fall away," he never would. Yet Christ allowed him to fall temporarily. So Peter would know that his pride, his arrogance, his self-reliance, his free willpower could not sustain him. Christ interceded for him not to make shipwreck of his faith. But Peter fell, denying Christ before a little girl who said, "You know him. I've seen you with him." And then he turned in godly repentance, preached to 3,000 souls at Pentecost, and saw a tremendous harvest of salvation, and eventually was crucified for Christ. The Lord rode him to repentance and then to victory, and he does the same with you and I. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Christ has promised by his good pleasure for us safely to arrive at home. Not barely to arrive at home. While false teachers are pushing deadly doctrines and lavish lifestyles, true Christians nevertheless praise God and contend for the biblical gospel. God sanctifies us presently, but ultimately he's working to preserve us for himself, which he secured on the cross. Philippians 1:6, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That sounds like a pretty sure word. He will bring it to completion. Even now, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He helped us this past week, and he helped us on Friday night know what to pray for. Positively, God keeps and preserves Christians in his love. Verse 1 and 21. But negatively, he is also securing sinners for the day of judgment. Verses 6 and 13. Positively, John Gill indicates, God's people are liable to falling into sin, or from a degree of steadfastness in gospel truths, and even into total apostasy, were it not for divine power. And they are not able to keep themselves. Adam, even in a state of innocence, nor the angels that fell, could keep themselves from falling. How much less can imperfect, sinful men keep themselves apart from Christ preserving them? Adam couldn't keep himself, and he was sinless at one moment. And the next moment, he was sinful. We were born sinful. How can we keep ourselves? We had one strike against us, you know, from where Adam was. Negatively, He secures sinners for judgment. In verse 6, he says, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. And verse 13 says, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. We are secure in God's power to preserve us and secure in God's protection. He will keep you from stumbling, which is very personal, all-encompassing for the children of God, and includes individual church members as well as the whole church. And we could praise God who omnipotently guards all his sheep under all of his care. Recall 1 Samuel 17:34 to 36. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, struck him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard, struck him, and killed him. If David, a mere human shepherd, can do this, how much more Christ, the Son of David, our divine shepherd, who makes you to lie down in green pastures, who leads you beside the still waters, who restores your soul, who righteously leads you, and even comforts you through death's dark valley. That's encouragement. That's protection. John 17:12, Jesus prayed and proclaimed to the Father, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Christ kept all those given him. And in verse 20, he states, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Who are those? Well, that's us. He said, not only for you, but for those who will believe. That's us today. That's us sitting here in these blue and red chairs. That's us. John 13:1, having loved his own who were with them, who were with him in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end, to perfection, to completion, to the final stage of salvation, to the end of the race, all the way through the finish line. They run through the ribbon. His love propels the saints to preserve to the end because he loves them to the end. If God caused even the snail by perseverance to reach the ark safely, then it is clear how all those he justified with none dropping out of the race, he glorifies, Romans 8:28, to the end. We too will reach heaven's ark of salvation. If the snail made it, he's going to cause you to make it. John 10:10, the thief, the false prophets come to steal, kill, and to destroy. I, Jesus, came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And in verse 15, Jesus says, I lay my life down for the sheep. You see, the good shepherd protects his sheep from the wolves, all the false teachers. He sacrifices his very life to purchase, preserve, protect, and persevere their salvation. Paul knew the pain of seeing dear friends profess faith and later deny and abandon it. 2 Timothy 4:9. And John explained in his letter in 1 John 2:19 that some had left the church and become antichrist, saying, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. Continuing is perseverance. The unfaithful, they depart from the faithful. They don't persevere. But God protects his sheep to persevere and not to follow false converts and false teachers. The early church had true believers who drifted doctrinally, lapsed morally, and waned in constant gathering and fellowship. No one plans on this. It's a slow fade. Little compromise here, little compromise there, a little sleep and a misfellowship here. I'll read later. I'll pray later. I'll do this later. I'll get to it. But unless providentially hindered, the faithful, we pray, we read, we don't do it later. We do it now. We don't gather in 3 Sundays from now. We gather today and we serve together continually. Christ is not to be a part of our lives. Here's my work life. Here's my recreational life. Here's my Jesus life. No, he's not to be a part of our life. He's not a piece in the pie. He's the whole pie. He is to be our life, and everything revolves around our relationship with him. Pastor Peter and I warned some professing believers not to compromise. And when they didn't listen, they left the fellowship. Some went to unhealthy churches that don't question or challenge them to live holy. Don't even question as to why they left one church to go to another. Others have abandoned the faith altogether. And very few return. Listen to Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We're to put no confidence in the flesh. We need to fix our gaze on him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Too often, our gaze, it's just horizontal. What's in front of us? What's around us? But our gaze needs to be vertical. We need to lift our eyes to the hills from whence comes our help. Our help comes from the Lord. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 states that we can't forsake gathering together and be loose in fellowship and be loose in accountability to one another. How are we going to spur one another on toward love and good deeds if we're not with one another? And to spur is kind of taking a splinter to stimulate someone, not to cause pain for the sake of causing pain, but to stimulate someone and say, hey, buck up, read your Bible. You know, you're getting lazy. Open the scriptures again. Wipe the dust off. You can't live apart from the scriptures. Hear me. No one's indestructible in and of themselves. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. If Peter, who walked on water, could fall, what about you and I? He took his eyes off of Christ for a millisecond. He looked at the waves and he began to sink instantly. And whereas Jesus rescued him, realize, as temptations come into our lives, it realizes where our gaze truly is. What are we looking at when the temptations, when the trials come in? Do we stare at those things or do we look to Christ? Some here, we're going through storms of trials. Where's your gaze right now? On the waves or on Christ? Don't be discouraged, saint. Keep your eyes on him who is able. Stay in fellowship with the saints. He keeps us from stumbling. We're secure in God's power, making us worthy to stand before him. Well, point number two, securing God's promise to persevere. Also in verse 24, the second part, it says, and to present you blameless for the presence of his glory with great joy. Presented blameless. Well, there's kind of two pictures used here of God's promise. First, from this custom of celebrating or solemnizing a marriage. The bride has been wooed, presented to her husband that he might take her to be his wife. Eve was presented to God, by God to Adam, that he might take her to be his wife. When my wife Stephanie walked down the aisle, all stood up and I waited for her to come and be presented to me as the groom and to marry her, and she has been persevering to the end. Secondly, a picture comes from the Old Testament sacrificial system being offered, presented to God to honor him. Understand, the purpose of worship is to give to the one being worshiped that which pleases him. Recall, the first offering ever given was from Cain, which God rejected as true worship. But when Abel brought his worship, it was respected and received by God as true worship. We fast forward to the tabernacle. There was a separation between God and man because of sin, symbolized by the purple veil. Only the high priest could go beyond the veil, entering into the Holy of Holies once a year. He offered sacrifices, though, for his own sin first, so he would be presented as faultless before he brought the sacrifice on behalf of the people. In Leviticus 9 through 10, instead of taking incense fire from the brazen altar, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, used another fire source and offered what's called strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and which the Lord devoured and slain them by before him. But why is Jude speaking in such terms? Because heretics like Cain are offering something that God rejects, strange fire, turning God's grace into a license for immorality and sin. They turn the truth of once saved, always saved, eternal security into a license to live loose and sinful. They were peddling, you can have everlasting life, you're treated like fire insurance. You got the get out of hell free card. Now just live however you want. That's not the gospel. That's another gospel. And that's a gospel that doesn't save. Yet this is the same argument many Arminians make against Calvinists. But Paul puts this argument to bed in Romans 6:1. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? And Paul, like Jude, is striking a blow at this false gospel, saying salvation is about being saved and forgiven. It's about treasuring Christ, not sowing your wild oats, that your life may be presented not to yourself, but to God as an acceptable sacrifice, as a pleasing aroma to Him. Now, Argentina might hold the World Cup trophy, but you are a trophy of God's grace. You're a trophy of God's grace. Newsflash, God can't break His promises. To those who are called by the Holy Spirit, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, verse 2. Now in verse 24, he says, He keeps you from stumbling because saints are to depend on Him. This letter promises us of God's keeping power through Christ. Satan's rebellion, the fallen angels' rebellion, Cain's rebellion, Korah's rebellion, none of them were kept. But you are. You're kept. Could faith once delivered to the saints be finally lost? Should I worry that false teachers or my own frailties can cause me to lose my faith, cause me to abandon salvation? Answer, the promise is not that you are able, but that He is able. This is my plea. This is my trust. I can't lean on my own understanding. This is God's promise. He will direct my paths and will not and cannot break His promise because He's a promise-keeping God. He is able. Can Him who upholds the universe, the stars, the planets in their orbit, the oxygen levels, the gravity, sunlight, moonlight, ocean waves, etc., all by the word of His power, not keep you together, not keep you from falling, not keep His redeemed? Will He drop you? By no means. I bear all the blame. He bears all the righteousness. And we know that God cannot tolerate sinners in His holy presence. Because the impeccability of Christ's righteousness was imputed to us by faith. Meaning, He couldn't sin and His righteousness was put upon me, the only offering God accepts. What was applied cannot be removed. You chose to cover yourself this morning with the outfit of your choice. Thank God. And you can't go back in time and reverse your outfit with another outfit. How much more true is it that Christ's righteousness upon you cannot be undone? You can't go and change that. You will therefore stand blameless in His sight because He is able to fully carry out His promises unhindered. No one could undo His promises. Our God is in the heavens. He does all, not some, of what He pleases. Psalm 115:3. But how can we be presented as blameless if we still sin? Think of how David was called and presented to God as a man after God's own heart, who will do all God's will. Acts 13:22. Really? David? David committed terrible sins. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He stole her. He committed adultery with her. He tried to cover up his tracks. And then he murdered her husband, one of his faithful soldiers. He put the death warrant in his hand and said, go. And then when in the heat of the battle, it was said they were to pull back so that he died. Does that sound like a man after God's own heart? A man doing God's will? Not at all. What could such a man do in such a state? God wrote him to cry in godly repentance and petition God, blot out my transgressions, clean my heart, make me whiter than snow, Cover my sin with your grace. Why? He wanted to be presented pure in God's sight. It was God and God alone he sinned against, and he needed to be presented before God alone as blameless. He affirmed God's cleansing power of sin in Psalm 26 and Psalm 51. He affirmed his love for God's law in Psalm 119. He expressed a heart swelled with thanksgiving toward God in Psalm 110. He demonstrated God's preserving power despite his many sinful failures. His entrust was in God and God alone, and not in himself. I've sinned. Like David, I stand before you as a man that has sinned many times and many failures. And I believe Pastor Peter would affirm the same in his own life. Amen, Pastor Peter? How can we shepherd your hearts when we've sinned as well? Satan could go to God's throne and lay out a formal list of our sins. And the longer we live, the longer the list grows. God the Father, who knows my heart, could level many accusations against me. Christ, he could bring down the gavel and charge me as guilty. The Holy Spirit who abides in me, he could lay out a laundry list of my sins. And even my own conscience could draw a list of how unworthy I am. These combined lists would be a rap sheet that would envelop the globe many times over and cause me to want to run off the planet and take that ship to Mars, never show my face again. God has enough evidence to convict me as a guilty violator of his righteous law. How therefore can I be presented as faultless? Listen to these glorious truths. Because he's made us a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. Ephesians 5:27, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. 2 Corinthians 11:2, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Colossians 1:28, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, he presents you and I as living sacrifices, faultless, pure virgins, and mature, and preserves us to the very end. Changes the heart. He doesn't lose us. He scrubs us off. Jesus said that he had to wash the disciples' feet. He said, you're already clean. But he needed to wash their feet because they went out, and in Israel at that time, they would go out to the roads after they washed, right? They would go to someone's home and their feet would get dirty. They'd go in the house and the servant would wash their feet. They wouldn't give a new shower. And so we don't need to get saved all over again. No, but we need our feet washed. God doesn't call the qualified, the perfect, the sinless, but he qualifies the called and uses the ones who are simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator, which means in Latin, simultaneously righteous and sinner. That's our identity. Although we sin less, we are not sinless. We're sinning saints, but we're covered with Christ's righteousness. We can be presented before God and hear, well done, thy good and faithful slave, from our godly and good master. Well done, thy good and faithful child, from the Father. Well done, thy good and faithful bride, from the bridegroom. Faithful church, from the head of the church. Thy good and faithful sheep, from our great shepherd. He's worthy, and when he looks at you, when he looks at me, he sees our reflection in us. I can't wrap my head around this, but I know this. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor, because he's stronger than darkness, true every morn, and though our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Amen? We're going to see his glory. We will see his glory. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 displays that because of Christ, the Father looks upon us and he sees you covered by the precious blood of Christ, an unblemished and spotless lamb adorned with the righteousness of Christ. But now note the place of this presentation. Jude writes, in the presence of his glory. This is the winner's stand because of his perseverance in us. Recall the disciples, they had a glimpse when Christ was transfigured before them. And we're going to stand faultless before his presence and behold that same glory. We're going to see what the disciples saw, what Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. And we're going to share in his joy. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 21:6, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad about the joy of your presence. Psalm 20, verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation. Psalm 5:11, but let him who takes refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for joy. Psalm 67:4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Isaiah 9:3, you have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy in the harvest. And God expresses his own joy. In Luke 15, there are three parables, a lost coin, a lost sheep, and two lost sons. And one of them was found. And when each were found, there was rejoicing. Who was lost? You and I were. Who found us? Christ did. I didn't find Jesus. He wasn't lost. I was. Realize this, that Christ presents us to himself and then to the Father, and his joy over us will be infinite. The angels will behold God's joy over his redeemed. Now, maybe you've never read this verse, and maybe you can't fathom this, but Zephaniah 3:17 says that the Lord shall rejoice over you with joy. He will exalt over you with singing. God is going to sing over you, his redeemed. Wow. I thought I was supposed to sing to him. Yes. But here he's singing to us. He's singing over us. Charles Spurgeon said, around the throne, the joy of the eternal Father shall swell so high that God, who fills all in all, shall burst out in infinite divine song. The chief of sinners shall be as white and fair as God's purest angel. The eyes of justice will look, and God will say, no spot of sin remains on you. Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. And what was that joy? To glorify God and fellowship with you. Those he died for. Those he paid to redeem. Those he loved and persevered to the very end. He will rejoice over us. Not because of what we have done, but because he saved us. He will rejoice in this. He took vile, rebellious rebels capable of the most heinous sins and made you and I trophies of his grace upon his mantle of joy. God is going to rejoice over us and we're going to rejoice over him. It's going to be a lot of rejoicing going on. Amen? Amen. The final picture of being secured in God's power and promise. Turn forward to Revelation chapter 7 for a moment. In verse 9, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tongues, tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And then he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, in conclusion, here are the ones that started the race, and they finished the race. Well, what are they doing? They're praising God. They came through much distress in the world, through great tribulation, but they were in the world, but they were not of the world. They were merely strangers passing through. And when called out of darkness, they came into his glorious light and were sustained and persevered to the end by the power of the gospel of grace. They're the ones being wearing the washed robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. Many thought they couldn't make it, but here they are, bride of Christ. They persevered to the end. Here is, as Mike said today, the consummation of our salvation. We will sit with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. And today, if you're born again, this describes you. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because if so, you can lift a doxology to the Lord, praising God. You're eternally secure in the grip of his grace. Your eternal God knows how to preserve you till the very end. Well, let me ask you a few questions. Are you drifting in your heart, flirting with compromise or sin? Repent. Don't do it. It's not worth it. Secondly, do you have the assurance of salvation, or do you think like a yo-yo, like I used to? I'm saved. I feel lost today. Now I feel saved today. Then I feel lost. Newsflash. When you sin, God doesn't love you any less. Parents, when your kids disobey you, do you all of a sudden disown them and say, now I don't love you anymore? No. And neither does God. He doesn't do that. He's not pleased with our sin, just like we're not pleased when our children disobey us. But we didn't disown them. We don't kick them to the curb. That's it. Go to the homeless shelter. You're out of here. God doesn't do that to us. He's going to bring us all the way home. Read 1 John. It's all about assurance of salvation. Just saturate your heart in that book. Number three, can you praise God today for his power and promise to cause you to persevere? Do you sing at home? Dylan has helped me tremendously. All the songs that he sings here and others, we sing them at our home. So this week, we'll take one song that we sang to each day that we sang today, and we'll sing it in our home. Are you a singing believer? Do you sing the joys of God in your home? Are you lax in constant fellowship with the saints? Not because of providential hindrances, but other things are enrapturing your heart. Heart changes lead to habit changes. We need heart changes at times, saints. And number five, will you strengthen your brothers and sisters to persevere to the end? Well, maybe you don't know Christ here today. Your garments, they're not washed as white as snow. They're sin-stained crimson. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You're in the muck and mire and cesspool of your sin. You need to be snatched from the fire of God's judgment that's upon your life and the hell you're headed to. You're currently insecure, not secure. You have God's power and promise to send all his enemies to hell. And if you're unsaved, that's you right now. In hell, you'll pay for your sin for all eternity, and you'll never finish paying for it. You have personally violated God's commandments and his law, and you're condemned before him. And this was the state of every single person in here who has come to Christ. Would you repent of your sin, come to Christ, and have your sin-stained garments washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb right now? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your persevering grace, that every day we wake up born again. Every day we wake up redeemed. Every day we wake up a Christian. We don't go to bed Lord, a Christian and wake up unsaved and go to bed and get saved again and wake up the next day unsaved again. Lord, we're not a yo-yo. We're secure in the grip of your grace and the promise of your love. You love them to the end and you will love us to the end. Father, would you convict any heart here that doesn't know this love, that has not repented of their sin, and bring them to the throne of your grace, that they won't have to know the throne of your judgment. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.